Last week, I left you in the middle of Psalm 46 with the promise of some practical help of how to live this psalm. So that's what we'll look at today. That's the part, that's the hard part, right? As Mike mentioned in Sunday school this morning, he was gracious to take that time and give me a holiday this week. But he mentioned this issue. You have to get to that practical help. It's easy to be theological. It's hard to be practical. A lot of people talk theology as a substitute for doing it. So today, I hope the practical application of Psalm 46. Let's read it again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar and the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Now, last week I suggested to you that this psalm gives us a standard for every Christian's life, every believer's life. There is a truth here that should distinguish our lives as Christians. This defining truth is God Himself. And the fact that we are related to Him now because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and so we have His blessings forever, He then is our defining truth. He Himself. Jesus proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth, and He is our truth, and everything else is interpreted through Him. This is how this psalm begins. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our very present help in trouble. Now, the Old Testament believers did not have the details of the gospel to tell them how Jesus Christ would make provision to reconcile them to God. They did not have all of the intricate beauty of the gospel accounts that we now read and rejoice in. But the ones who were saved knew this much. They knew that God must provide the salvation Himself. No one ever worked his way into heaven. The law never saved anyone. God had to intervene, and they looked forward to His intervention. And they knew that He had to make the provision. Now, we live in a blessed time with the details of the gospel so that we know how Jesus paid the price to reconcile us to God. It was His blood that was shed. He was the Lamb of God. We understand, as much as can be understood in this life, the redemption that came by the blood of Christ. So if you are a believer in Christ, then the statements of this psalm are true for you, as much as they were true for those who believed in Him without really knowing the details. God is our refuge. God is our strength, a very present help in trouble. We are not being told in this psalm to make it this way or to do something to bring this about. We're not being told that this is what will happen if you do your part, or if you qualify for the blessing by being faithful or by giving this or by doing that. No, this is factual already. God is our refuge, our strength, our help in trouble. This is the possession present tense possession of all who have had their lives changed by Christ, who have had all of their sins forgiven forever by the blood of Christ shed on the cross. This is true of every Christian, every believer in all time. This is true. And now, if this is true of us, and if we know that this is true, then there are definite results in our lives. We live differently because we belong to the Lord. And when we are aware that we belong to Him, and when we are aware of His greatness, then the differences are drastic. Verse 2 says, therefore we will not fear. And then it gives some rather extreme examples of things we will not fear. It is a way of saying, there's nothing that can happen in this world that can unsettle my faith ultimately. There's nothing that can lead me to fear when I know that God is my refuge. The dangers are real enough. They just don't produce the same results in the life of a person who knows that God is his refuge. When we know that, the things that can happen in this world become insignificant by comparison. This psalm is the standard for the Christian life. And last week, I tried simply to hold up this psalm as the standard for every life, for every Christian. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is a very present help in trouble. So we will not fear. This is the normal Christian life. If all of your sins have been forgiven forever in Christ, this has already been accomplished for you, and this is normal. Your future is guaranteed. Last week, we considered Jesus' example on the cross as he demonstrated complete trust in the Father, prayed for his enemies, proclaimed his victory, and gave up his spirit. We thought about how there are thousands of examples through history of people who, even facing martyrdom, held to their faith without fear. We talked about Stephen in Acts and Paul throughout his life living this psalm. And all of that just to say this is the standard for the Christian life. These were not super Christians. This is here because this is our goal and this is what we can accomplish in Christ. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our help. So we will not fear. Now, if we all lived this way, or even if most Christians lived this way, or even if we could say many Christians right now all around us are living this way, then we wouldn't spend much time on this psalm, I don't guess. But it isn't like this, is it? Not in most people's lives. There is a standard, but we haven't attained it, have we? In fact, sometimes we feel so woefully far from the standard. It's easy enough to say, that's the standard. That's where the theologians like to stop, right? Let's just define it and stop. You can acknowledge this is what the Bible teaches. You can see clearly this is how I should live my life. You can go even beyond that and say, I want to, in the new year, I want to live this way. You can even go so far as to feel guilty for not doing it. I think we all do that much. But how do you attain this standard? How do you personally get to a point where you can have this kind of fearless life? It isn't an imaginary standard. It isn't to hold up to us in the Scripture and say, wouldn't it be great if we could, but we can't. You know, that's too hard. We shouldn't expect that. No. How do you get there? Well, before I can tell you how you get there, I have to warn you how you don't get there. You don't get there by working yourself into a new attitude. You cannot attain the standard laid down for us in Psalm 46 by telling yourself to be more courageous, by bucking up and bracing yourself and trying a little harder to be a little more fearless. That approach is a danger whenever we face such a direct challenge in Scripture as this standard held up for us, you can't work this up. If you're not a believer, this is the fundamental issue that you have to let go of in order to even be saved. You can't generate this. This isn't about you being a better you. If you don't know the Lord, then you have to come to know the Lord through repentance and faith. You deny yourself and you follow Him. You can't work this up. But even if you're a believer, you still can't work this up by saying, I'm going to try a little harder to be more brave. You can't work this up by beating yourself up and saying, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be afraid. You have to reject that ineffective approach completely. And if you do not, then you will distract yourself to the point that you can never live the fearlessness described in this psalm. So the question then is, how do we get there? How do I live this way? So one of the primary purposes of having this psalm in the Scripture is to show you how to live this way. It's not here to make you feel guilty. It's not here to give you more ammunition with which to beat yourself when you fail. It's here to tell you how to do this. So this morning, let me offer you three actions that you can take that will lead you toward victory if you're strapped with fear, if you're overwhelmed by the things going on around you. The first action you must take, you must fix your mind on God. Fix your mind on Him. The expression of confidence in these first three verses is rooted in God and God alone. If your mind is focused on anything else first, then this kind of confidence will always be elusive to you. If you look at what's happening in the earth, then that perspective will dictate how you function, and the things of this earth will distract you and make you forget who is sovereign over everything that happens. You have to begin where the psalmist begins. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. It requires a certain discipline to be able to do this in the noise of battle. To tune out the distractions and fix your mind on God first and only, but that's what you must do. This discipline is demonstrated for us in this psalm. It is not happenstance that the psalmist starts with God. It is not happenstance that everything else in the psalm is defined by who God is. He's doing that on purpose. He's showing you what you must do. Start with God. Fix your mind on God. God is our refuge. That's the starting place. This author determined not to begin with the circumstance. He has begun this way through self-control, through intentionality. Because he has wisdom and discipline over his own mind, he starts with God. That's what we have to do. If you're struggling with fear, if you find yourself unable to rest in confidence as this psalmist does, then determine to think first of God himself and to interpret everything else based on what is true about Him. It's a discipline. You can begin every day doing this. You can do this throughout the day. You can do this when you suddenly go, because you're now afraid that something is happening to you. And when you make this a practice in your life, it will change your perspective. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the essence of this first action that I'm talking about. Deny yourself. Don't start with yourself. In fact, you have to reject it. It's an active choice that you make. Live your life by taking up your cross, by defining yourself by who you are in Christ, and then follow Him. You ever tried to follow something you weren't watching? How many of you as little kids in the store lost your mommy and then went, you know, everybody's so high, it's hard to tell if you get very far away. You're following, but you're really not watching, and now you don't know where you are. Well, you know where you are. You don't know where she is. This is your first action. Fix your mind on God. Second action that is demonstrated for us in this psalm, you must discern God as He is. When you fix your mind on God, it's not just the name God, it's not just some God. You have to discern who He is. And this is something you grow up in daily for your whole Christian life, which is why I made it a separate step. It's not sufficient for you to think religious thoughts, quoting to yourself phrases that you have seen on plaques and posters at the Christian trinket store will not get you through. Spending all your time reading Christian spam and forwarding Christian chain emails will not get you where you need to be. You must discern God as He is. This too is demonstrated for us in this psalm. There is tremendous detail here about the character of God, and you can dwell on it, and when you know more of Him, the other things pale. Last time we looked at verses 4 through 6. Now those verses remind us of God's absolute rule over the earth. He's enthroned in heaven. He has the power to grant life. His power touches the earth. He will be faithful to His children. This is the God you fix your mind on. It can't be an imaginary God. It has to be the one described to us in the Scripture. You have to know His character and realize what He has shown us about His specific being. Our comfort is found in the details of who God is. This is why He told us so much about who He is. It's not enough just to have some fuzzy image that there's a greater being out there, a higher power. That doesn't get you anything but condemnation. You have to worship the God of Scripture, and the more you know of Him, the more comfort you will have. Verse 7 contains more of this kind of detail. It says, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." So easy to just kind of brush over that as Old Testament phrasing, you know. It's just worded like so many things in the Old Testament, but there's meaning there if you stop and look. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of everybody. He's the absolute ruler. There's no being in existence that does not fall under His lordship, and we belong to Him. What do we have to fear? Verse 8 gives this kind of detail. "Come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth." He has the power to destroy, you know. Natural disasters, plagues, war. Who shapes them? Who forms them? Well, according to this verse, it's God Himself. It's not the evil dictator of your particular pet peeve. It's God. Desolations are not beyond His sovereign control, but He has wrought them. That means that He fashioned them to suit His purpose. So if you see desolations in the earth and they leave you traumatized, remember who is sovereign over them. If you see desolation facing your own life, remember the Lord is in control. And if you know Him as He is, and if you belong to Him, then you can recognize that this is for your good. He hasn't made a mistake. It's a marvel to consider the power of destruction that our God has. Those of you who saw the area of Lakeshore, Mississippi, within the first 6 months after the storm, we're all just like me. It was fun to watch you because I know I look the same way, but you're all standing there with your mouths hanging open for days. You're just in shock at the power of that destruction. And that was just a little storm. It's a marvel to think of what God can do to destroy his enemies, to bring judgment on this earth. But I want you to look in verse 9 at what else God can do. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. It may be easy enough to start a war. I think, you know, you make a preemptive strike, you could probably start a war. Most countries would fight back. You can also possess something that everyone else wants, and sooner or later somebody will take it away from you if you don't have a strong army. Starting a war is like nothing. A rumor could start a war. But to make wars stop? To have the power to just stop them altogether, that's what this verse attributes to God. He can grant peace, or he can just say, all right, that's it, stop. He can bring an end to all war, and he will ultimately. There will be no more need for the implements of war, so he'll break the bow, he'll cut the spear in two, he'll burn the chariots. You don't need any of that anymore. And even now, while we do have wars in this world, recognize that where there is peace, God has given it. That's his power. He alone is restraining the evil in this world. It's only God who's kept us from killing each other off long before now. This God whom you serve shapes desolations for his own purposes, but he also grants peace. He grants it in the individual heart. He grants it to the nation that he chooses to bless. He is in control. You have to fix your mind on this actual God who is revealed in Scripture, the only God who actually exists. This one, no other. If you have misunderstood his character, then to some degree you're guilty of idol worship, and your idol will leave you in the lurch when you need it the most. You must know God as he is if you're to attain this standard or even approach it. Sometimes something is so real to you that it overpowers everything else. If you've ever been so sick that you couldn't get out of the bed without extreme pain, and only if for a minute when you had to, then you know what I'm talking about. It's a negative example, but it still serves. You thought your schedule could not change. I cannot possibly cancel a meeting this week, no way. I'm full up. Suddenly, to get the comfort you need, everything is flexible. You'll even have someone else call for you when you're sick enough. Or you'll lay there and not care that you didn't call. They'll forgive me or not, but I'm done. Everything else pales because something has become so real to you that it's all you can think about right now. It's true if you get really, really hungry. I have got to get something to eat. It's true if you're just on a diet and you're trying to be hungry. Every commercial, every billboard, you can't think of anything but the food. Hey, it's January. We're all there, you know. It's true if you get really, really thirsty. I gotta have something to drink. My whole body is screaming for something to drink. I can't concentrate my mind on anything else. This is an aspect of the way that God has made you that can be the biggest blessing in your physical existence. Because the very existence and being of God can become so real to you that nothing else matters anymore. Everything else is read through that perspective. We still function in this world, but now we see everything in the light of God. He's the only thing we can think of. We measure everything by him. We're no longer troubled by all of these nuisances in this life. Fix your mind on the God of Scripture as He has revealed Himself. Be very diligent to understand His character. When the Bible says something about God, stop and meditate on it for days. And you'll go, wow, I can't believe I never saw this before. And your perspective will be different. The more you discern His true character, the more confidence you'll have, the more joy you'll have. The result is automatic. You can't go after the confidence and the joy. You'll never get it that way. But when God is more real to you, you can't keep from having it. I have to warn you, there is one serious barrier in your way. Just one. There is something that stands in your way like the Berlin Wall used to be. You know, it's there. There's no getting around it. It's huge. It's in your way. Before you can ever really fix your mind on God, the way I'm suggesting this morning, the way this psalm demonstrates to us, one thing has to happen. And that's the third action on my list for you. You must cease from your striving. You must cease from your striving. Until you do that, nothing is going to work. Self stands in your way. Your self-focus, your commitment to self-preservation, your tendency, even as a Christian, to try to handle it yourself in your own way to help God work out the details. Your tendency, even as a believer, to try and worry yourself to contentment. These things stand in your way. And until you cease from self-centered striving, you're never going to get who God is. Not in a way that'll give you this kind of courage and joy. Verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The first word of that verse in Hebrew means to be still, to abandon, to slacken, to let go, to forsake, or to relax. It's in the imperative form in this verse, and so it is a command directed at you, and it means stop it! Cease. Be still. Let it go. Relax already. It doesn't mean that you do nothing. To believe that let go and let God theology where you're passive in everything that you do, you have to throw out the rest of the Bible, doesn't mean that. It means that you stop trying to help God do what only God can do. You stop striving. You stop forgetting who He is. Be still and know that I am God. They go together. Know is also an imperative verb in the Hebrew. It's a command. So the command is for you to stop it and know that God is God. You can't obey the second one unless you obey the first one. All of yourself centered struggling and striving and conniving is standing in your way, and it's keeping you from knowing that God is God and you are not. You can't see who God is until you quit that struggling against Him, trying to help Him, trying to worry about what He's going to do. Things stated in this psalm, as I said to you last week and this week, the things stated here are already true for the Christian. That's not the question. The question is whether you know it. And you won't know it until you know Him as He is. You have to relax. Stop trying to work it all out yourself. Stop trying to help God work it out. And stop trying to worry about how He's going to work it out. When you learn to be quiet before Him and trust Him and humble yourself before Him, you'll see Him in a whole new dimension, and that understanding will give you comfort and joy and fearlessness. Stop striving. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Even here is the promise of who God is. He is not going to fail. He will be exalted. He will accomplish His purpose. He is God. When you can rest before Him and know Him this way, you won't be unsettled any longer. Be still and know. Relax and comprehend. Stop fighting and see. God is God. He will be exalted. He is God. You're not. It's amazing that such a simple command can be so hard to obey. But it is hard. We are like drowning people. We fight because we're in a panic. And if the person rescuing us is not good at his job, we'll take him down with us. That's the first thing they teach you in life-saving. How not to let that guy pull you down while you're trying to save him, because he's panicked and he can't think. And he's going to try to climb up on you and you're both going to sink. And so you either wait for him to go limp and get him out and resuscitate him, or you got to grab him a certain way where he can't hurt you. That's how we fight against God. That's what we have to stop. Stop fighting. Stop striving. It's hard. And it's this simple command to stop it that is why so few Christians can live Psalm 46. Because this is where we fail. This is the hard part. Believers who have lived under more persecution and who have faced far worse desolations have actually found it far easier to live this psalm. When you're stripped of everything that you think you can depend upon, it is easier to stop trying to help God. It's the illusion that we have that we can help, that we have something to contribute. That's what messes up our thinking. When you have nothing and you know you have nothing, then it's so much easier to say, God, help, and to relax and trust Him to do it. But we are not that way. We have it so easy. We're caught up in this illusion that we have something to work with. And we waste all of our time and all of our effort trying to do something for God, trying to give Him an assist. Put your effort into knowing who He is and into resting before Him. You'll still find plenty to do. You'll find much, much more to do, and it'll have God's blessing on it, and you'll be busier than you ever imagined. But stop trying to make it all happen. Only God can do that. Stop that and know that God is God. You know, you're actually commanded to know this. I mean, that's an interesting word to have as a command. Know it! What? How does that work in English? You better know it, brother. I don't know. You're commanded to know it. You have to recognize this. God is God. Understand it. This is reality. But you got to get there in your mind. Fix your mind on God, discern Him as He really is, and stop striving. Make this your daily practice and you'll be more courageous. You'll be more filled with joy. You'll be content. You'll be at peace. And then, because none of us is perfect, when you get really, really afraid of something, remind yourself who God is. Go back to the Scripture and look at who He is and meditate on who He is. And determine again to stop striving and to know that God is God. If you belong to Him, there's nothing to be afraid of. He never fails. If you are not His enemy, then you are His child. You belong to Him He will not desert you. If you are his enemy, repent and come to Christ. But if you belong to him, dwell on his greatness, and you can live this psalm. You can live it, not just know about it. We're going to sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," a very appropriate ending to this message. It's hymn number 43, "Great is thy faithfulness."